I began this series last week. The series, by the way, is entitled Know Thine Enemy. This is Know Thine Enemy Part 2. I began this series last week by asking this question. Do Christians today have enemies? Now, tragically, for many Judeo-Christians, they could honestly answer that question no. Because oftentimes, they themselves are a part of the problem that America, and specifically Christian America, today is facing. Knowingly or unknowingly, oftentimes they're a part of the problem. And it's tragic, again, that they could actually answer, no, we don't have any enemies other than this dreamed-up enemy that they have that, again, is this fiery-eyed, red-skinned creature they call the devil or Satan. You know, keep this in mind. The traitor doesn't have the same enemies as those whom he is betraying. Again, whether it's knowingly or unknowingly, you know, there are traitors sometimes to a country, and they don't even know that they're traitors. And the same goes on today when it comes to Christianity. There are traitors to Christianity today that have no idea that they're traitors. I believe in the past, at least in some regards, in some areas, I was a traitor to Christianity. I was a traitor to Christ. And I don't know how God looks down upon the ignorant of me and the ones who honestly have just been deceived. You know, I have to believe that there's a lot of grace that comes into play there. But nonetheless, whether God's grace is going to take care of that situation or not, they can still, when it comes right down to it, be called traitors or enemies of Christianity today. We know, according to what we find Joshua recording or saying in Matthew chapter 7, that there will be even many who call him Lord and who claim to have done great things in his name that will in the last day be told, depart from me, I knew you not, or you knew me not. Those who have not done the will of the Father. And to where that line of grace is going to come in, I'm not sure. I know one has to be in Christ. But even for those who have been scripturally saved according to the Scriptures, even for some of them, there are traitors amongst them in what they teach from the pulpits and what they teach their friends and their family regarding the kingdom message and what it's all about. You know, Judeo-Christianity needs to take heed of what's found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, where it reads, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way," and listen to this, "for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." You know, when I wrote that down, I hadn't originally thought of it. When I wrote that down on my notes here, that particular verse, immediately as I wrote it down, I thought of Jeremiah. And I thought how Jeremiah was out preaching the truth, and yet he was ostracized and condemned and persecuted and even tried to put him to death by the people whom he was preaching to and for. But who did they listen to and who did they speak well of? All of those false prophets out there during Jeremiah's time and during the times of the other prophets of God that were speaking all the things that they wanted to hear. Those who were preaching the things that tickled their ears. You know, the message that we heard this morning from Pete on the radio is not a message that tickles the ears, and you can bet, just as it was stated, that there are not many people who are going to like the message they heard this morning from his pulpit. Because it didn't tickle the ears. There's going to be many who aren't going to speak well of him. Of course, that's nothing new for Pete and for men like him. I'll guarantee you, there will be those who will hear this message today that I'm going to bring forth that are going to speak ill of me as well. But thank God, I can praise God over that because Joshua himself said again, "Woe to you when all men speak evil of you," or excuse me, "speak well of you. For in the same way, our fathers, used to treat the false prophets as well." They used to always speak well of all the false prophets because they didn't preach what they really needed to hear. They didn't preach the message that would not only step on their toes, but would sweep their legs right from underneath them because of what was being taught. You know, true Christianity, real Christians today have enemies. There is no doubt to that. Matthew 10:22, and listen to the contrast that of what Yahshua says here in Matthew 10:22 and verse in contrast to what we just heard him say in Luke 6 and verse 26 when he said, "You will be hated by all." Notice in Luke 6:26 he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." You know, for true Christianity, the majority of the people are going to speak adversely of them, contemptuously of them. They just as soon persecute the ones who preach the truth. And I ask you, who is it today that is being persecuted the most in Christianity? That's a broad umbrella that I'm using right now for Christianity. For all of those who would call themselves Christian, who is it amongst those today who are being persecuted nearly by all today? I believe that Yahshua in this verse gave us a test of true Christianity. Now somebody might want to say, are the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses. There are those in Christendom who don't like those people, who like to call them a cult, and basically they are. But that's not persecution. The Jehovah Witnesses, they love it when they come to their door and you don't want to listen to them. Basically, after a short period of time, you slam the door in their face. I had one come to the door when I was in La Porte last time, and Jody didn't want to handle it, so I took it on, and he was just more than happy to have him basically send him on his way. And he wanted to get on his way a whole lot sooner than I'd let him go, because he needed to hear some things first. But I'm sure he was more than happy, and he was glad to report back to his organization how he was persecuted by Ted R. Weiland. That's not persecution. You know, when Yahshua spoke of persecution, he meant persecution. Paul understood what persecution was, as we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he described what he went through for the gospel of Christ. And we see the same thing happening today. We see it happening up in Canada. We've seen it in the past happen in Russia and throughout most of the rest of the world for those who are true Christians proclaiming truth in Christ and demanding righteousness over ungodliness, who are demanding the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man, his government. And we're seeing it here in America now more often, all the time. Most of our political prisoners are there. They may sometimes, as political prisoners, may not even know that they're preaching with what they're preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. But because they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and some of the things that they're teaching in their realm, they're being put in prison and persecuted because of at least some truth of Christianity, whether they call it that or not, or whether they even know it as that or not. You know, if we contrast Luke 6:26 and Matthew 10:22 and what Yahshua said in those two places, we can see a contrast also of Judeo-Christianity today versus Christian Israel. What a difference. I haven't even thought about that. It just hit me just as I was saying that. Think about that contrast. Judeo-Christianity and Christian Israel. Probably a whole message in that. Got my mind thinking. I better not get on that, or we'll get off the message here. Again, you know, true Christianity, real Christians have enemies today, and it's confirmed and established. And we did confirm and establish it in last week's message, and we're going to do more of it today. But it's confirmed and established by the martyrs and the persecuted who have gone before us. You know, if you don't believe that, I suggest that you go down to your Christian bookstore and order a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been testified and confirmed to us by the martyrs and the persecuted who have gone on before us that true Christianity has enemies. It's also been confirmed and established very well in the Scriptures. I found another Scripture that, along with the others that I shared with you last week, I found another Scripture that I want to share with you in that regards as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 83. Fits in very well with one of the passages we used last week and that we'll look at again. Psalms chapter 83 I'm going to read to you the first four verses. I don't know about your translation, but mine they have, and I believe this has been added. It's not a part of the original manuscript, but entitling this particular psalm, it's entitled, God Implored to Confound His Enemies. Now listen, and keep that in mind in relation to what we read last week in Luke chapter 1. We'll be going back there. But God implored to confound His enemies. Listen to the first three verses. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar. Whose enemies in this case? His enemies make an uproar. Very similar to what we find in Psalms chapter 2. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. Now listen to verse 3. They make shrewd plans against thy people. Didn't we establish last week that those who are antichrist are indeed anti-Christian? For Yahshua himself said in John 15, I believe it is, that if they persecuted me, know that they're going to persecute you as well. Verse 3 again, they make shrewd plans against thy people. And I ask, who is it speaking of here when it says that they're making shrewd plans against his people? Obviously, it's Israel, and he makes it even more clear because it says, and conspire together against thy treasured ones. Who in the Scriptures were the only people called his treasured ones? It was Israel. If you don't know that, I implore you to go to the Scriptures and look up that term, his treasured ones, and see who it's implying, who it's speaking of. Verse 4, it says, they said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, some people would want to say as I'd read that verse, oh, that's the Old Testament, Ted. Don't you understand that was talking about Israel as a nation then? And Israel as a nation today no longer is applicable. And thus this is no longer applicable, and thus as a nation we no longer have enemies. Oh, is that true? Well, let's tie this in with what we found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, again, remember the prophecy here is the prophecy by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And in prophesying about John the Baptist's role or his mission as the forerunner to the Messiah, he prophesied these words, saying, verse 68, Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Christianity. Is that what it says? I didn't say that at all. That's how some people would want to read that. Or blessed be the Lord God of spiritual Israel, of all nations. Doesn't read that either. It says, blessed be the... Now, this is Zechariah during the New Testament period of time, or just prior to when the New Covenant was to begin, looking forward into the New Covenant time. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. Again, there is only one people in all of the Scriptures that are called His people. It's Israel. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. And then He says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear. What was Yahshua's purpose? What was John the Baptist's purpose? It was to be a forerunner of the Messiah. And what was the Messiah's purpose? It was to save us from all our enemies. The last enemy being death through resurrection. But from all of our enemies. And what does it say in Psalms chapter 83? It says that there are enemies of Israel who want to wipe them out as a nation, who want to wipe out their remembrance. And by God, they almost did it. Portraying themselves, these enemies, portraying themselves as the Israel of God, when indeed they know they're not. And by teaching this Judeo-Christian doctrine of spiritual Israel, they nearly did it. But thank God, He opened the eyes of a few. and a few more, as we spoke of earlier, are coming to see and understand that God does have a plan for physical Israel, for a remnant of physical Israel who will become His spiritual Israel. And thus we know as well that that same group of people have enemies. There's no question that true Christianity does have enemies, as confirmed from the Scriptures, both this one and the ones that we saw in the past. And not only that, it's confirmed and established by our enemies as well, as we saw in the past as well. But to know the enemy, just to know that we have enemies is not enough. The enemy has to be identified. And let me give you a couple extra reasons beyond what we shared last week. The enemy has to be identified. One, because without proper identification of our enemy, no battle can be effectively waged. Without proper identification of our enemy, no battle can be effectively waged, and there is little hope of our overcoming the enemy without that knowledge, or at least of our ever being used by our commander-in-chief in winning the war. I don't know about you, but I personally want to be on the front lines. I know there's a price to be paid when you're on the front lines. My family knows that. They don't necessarily even like that, but I want to be on the front lines. I don't want to be a water boy. And I'll just state that to you. I don't want to be a water boy in the kingdom. I want to be on the front lines in the battle. But let me state this as well. If God gives me the task of being the water boy, I'll do it with all my might. But that's not what I desire. And I want to prepare myself that if He chooses to put me on the front lines or on the second line back, I'll be ready to do it. And one of the ways in order to be ready and prepared, we have to know who we're fighting. I don't believe God can ever use us on the front lines in this war that's before us unless we know whom we're battling. I'll never get there, not because maybe God doesn't want me there, but because I didn't prepare myself to be able to be used there. And thus, He says, Ted, you've made it so that you can only be used as a water boy in the fight. Now again, if He chooses to put me there by His power, He knows best. He knows where I belong, and I'll do it to my greatest ability. But I want to prepare myself in case He chooses me to take me a step closer to the front lines. Let me share with you what really prompted me, in light of what I just shared with you, what really prompted me to do this series. Back in August, when several of us were coming back from a meeting with Colonel Bo Grice, three of us arrived at the Denver airport, and upon leaving the Denver airport, we stopped at a gun show that was going on at the Mart in Denver. And as we were going through, the three of us were going through the gun mart, we came to a table, and Pete happened to look down and noticed on the table that there was a bunch of John Birch Society material. There was a lady behind the table, and he said, "You must be a John Birch member." And she said, proudly, said, "I am." And he said, "Well, some of us used to be John Birchers too before we figured out who was behind the scenes as far as communism goes, and that the John Birchers weren't exposing who was behind the scenes when it came to the Jews behind communism." And she said, "Oh, I've heard that before." And she said, "A matter of fact, Robert Welch has written an article on that very thing." And she started to reach down under the table into her purse or somewhere, and Pete says, "I've heard all that before." And Pete, being of the prophet spirit, he just took off, and Earl and I started to follow him. But being of the exhorter spirit or gift personally, I stopped in my tracks about halfway down that aisle, turned around, and went back to her. The exhorter in me had to go back and discuss the situation with her. And we had quite a talk. I went back and I said, "Well, what is it that he shared, you know, about what we just said?" She went into it a little bit, and I said, "Well, I obviously don't have time to sit and read that booklet, but," I said, "I'd be glad to receive that if you could make copies and send it to me." She said she'd be glad to do that, and we went on to talk about the situation a little bit further, and won't go into all the detail, but I had quite a talk with her. Matter of fact, I really felt like I planted some seed with her and that God had turned me around to go back to her. Pete was glad as well as I explained to him what went on. Anyway, she sent me this book called The Neutralizers. And in it, Robert Welch, among other things, deals with this idea that the Jews are behind communism, this falsity of that idea. Now, what I'd like to do is read you the letter that I wrote to her in response to her sending me the book, The Neutralizers. And it was this that prompted me to sometime in the future preach this message. Dear Nancy, thank you for sending the booklet, The Neutralizers, so promptly. I just finished the booklet, but rather than answering every objection raised by Mr. Welch personally, I thought it best to send some written material that does the same, and I sent her quite a bunch of literature. There are a few points, though, that should be addressed at this time concerning what was written in this booklet. The portrayal given in the booklet concerning people who know their identity as Israelites and who have and are exposing the imposters known as Jews, Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, at least specifically the ones that I am associated with, was inaccurate. First, I am not a believer in British Israelism, a common misapplication made by many people trying to combat the Israel identity truth today. Secondly, I do not believe the Jews are the physical descendants of Satan, though I do believe that they are the Antichrist described in 1 John 2, verses 22 through 23, and 2 John 7, as explained in the enclosed copy of the letter I wrote to Dr. James Dobson. Thirdly, I do not have a hatred for the Jewish people, for Deuteronomy 23:7 admonishes me not to detest an Edomite, the true lineage of the modern-day Jew. But as I mentioned at your table at the gun show in Denver, I am anti-Antichrist, as all professing Christians should be, and there is no other people more Antichrist on the face of this earth today than the modern-day Jew. I might ask you at this point, why are most communists so Antichrist or anti-Christian? Because communism is, as proven by some of the enclosed literature, a Jewish-begun and controlled organization. Yes, there are other races involved in communism, just as there are other races involved today in Hinduism. But where does their theology originate from? Is it wrong to pinpoint the origin of communism? No, it is imperative, and that was the point of Robert Welch. No, it is imperative that we do so, and if we don't, we'll fall into the trap described by Robert Welch in the chapter entitled Political Neutralism. That is, we will find ourselves fighting only a front created by the enemy behind the scenes. Now, don't get me wrong, I am as anti-communism as you are, but I believe I am more effective as an anti-communist, for I know my enemy better than you, at least at this point. And for anyone to fight and win against any foe, this is the point of what I was saying earlier, and for anyone to fight and win against any foe, one must know his enemy. Today, not only do Christians and John Birch Society members not know their enemy, they are supporting their enemy by claiming these antichrists to be God's chosen people. Let me ask you, do you think communism is just a political movement? No, it's a religious movement. And until one understands this, any efforts made against it will be next to, if not totally, ineffective. This world conquest being waged between the promoters of communism and the promoters of freedom is none other than a battle between Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel. Esau and his descendants, the modern-day Jews, are simply trying to regain the birthright and blessing lost to Jacob and his descendants, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples. Both groups are, or at least should be, interested in establishing a one-world government. Esau Edom, with its communist arm, wants to establish their one-world government for their own glory and power. Jacob Israel wants to see the kingdom of God, a one-world government system, established to the praise and glory of Almighty God. The question at hand is whether communism is indeed a Jewish-controlled institution. Mr. Welch, in his book, offered not one shred of evidence to prove that it is not. I submit the enclosed material and evidence to show that indeed it is. Let's together fight a smart fight. Serving the King of Kings, said R. Weiland. Now, I share that letter with you just simply to point out, because I thought I could read it and say it better than I probably could without reading it, that indeed we must know, that this woman needs to know who the enemy behind the scenes is. She needs to know that communism is certainly an arm of the enemy, but it's just an arm. And if we fight just the arm, we'll never get to the body of the problem. We've got to fight and know who the enemy is. Secondly, we need to identify the enemy for this reason. Because if we don't, we'll never see through their deceptiveness and disguise. You know, let's remember that in Matthew 7, Yahshua describes these people as sometimes wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. In Matthew 23, they're described as outwardly they appear beautiful and righteous to men or to the average citizen. But inwardly they are full of robbery, self-indulgence, uncleanness, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. And in Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, they claim to be someone they are not. Micah 3:5, we won't need to turn there. But in light of all of that, Micah 3:5 tells us that there are those who are crying peace. There are those who are crying peace. It was happening in Micah's time, and we hear it today again. We keep hearing peace, peace. This great peace movement that's going across the land, the New Age movement, that's crying, we're going to have peace. We have peace. There's these movements for peace. It's happening today just as it was in Micah's time. And Micah again tells us that there are those who are crying peace, but at the same time declare holy war. Micah 3 and verse 5. They're crying peace, but at the very same time, they're declaring holy war. We need to know who the enemy is, or we'll never see through that disguise. You know, few indeed seem to realize that we even have enemies. And regretfully, it's fewer yet are those who do see that we have enemies, but who can accurately identify who they are. You know, one of the problems, I believe, is again the smoke screen that is us, the different smoke screens that are used to get our attention focused on the wrong things. Drugs, public enemy, number one, has flashed across the newspapers over and over and over again in the last 6 to 9 months. Drugs, public enemy, number one. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe that is just another smokescreen. I don't know about you, I do not believe that drugs are public enemy number one. Matter of fact, if you'll remember Bouvier's Law Dictionary's definition of public enemy, drugs cannot be public enemy number one. Because Bouvier's Law Dictionary describes or defines a public enemy as being a nation of people. No, drugs today are just a tool in the hand of the enemy. But if we think drugs are the problem in America today, that they are the number one public enemy, we will never see what's holding that tool to use against America and Christian America specifically. Now, don't get me wrong. Most of you know this, but don't get me wrong. I believe in fighting against drugs. We've joined forces with Colonel Bo Greit to hopefully be effective in the war against drugs. But I see it only as an arm or a tool of the enemy in their arm. It is not public enemy number one, and we've been given a smokescreen to think that it is. Well, who is it who's behind the scenes? Well, thankfully, both in the past and even now, some have identified the real enemy of Christian Israel and have been brave enough to speak out. What I want to do, and the rest of this message is going to be a message primarily designed to document the facts. The rest of this whole series is going to be documentation more than anything else, more than my just preaching or teaching or even a lot of scripture. From now on, I want to use documentation to prove what's being taught by those who are brave enough to speak forth the truth. Let's listen to some of them as they describe who the enemy is of Christian Israel, beginning with the greatest authority of all, and then coming from there, coming forward in history and listening to others who have been brave enough to do the same. Let's listen to the greatest authority of all, and that, of course, is Yahshua the Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 to begin with. I want to read three verses, starting with verse 37. Listen very carefully to what Yahshua says here. And yes, there are some who would condemn him for what he's going to say. Matter of fact, there are those today who want to destroy the book that contains what he said. They want to get rid of it. They even want to stop the Gideons from having to put it from putting it into the hotel rooms today, because it's such hate literature. Well, listen to what he says. You can imagine who it is who wants the Scriptures destroyed, based on what Yahshua himself here says. John 8 and verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring." And here he is addressing whom? The Jews, as identified up in verse 31. Verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And then in verse 44, he identifies who their father is. Verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a lie and the father of lies." Now, what is it that this father of lies, whom they are called sons of because of their lifestyle and their beliefs, their belief system, what is the father of lies against? He's called a murderer and a liar, and he stands against the truth. Those who have fought against Christianity are always those who fight against the truth. Let's turn to another place where Yahshua reconfirms the same thing. Matter of fact, even narrows it down a little bit for us. There he was speaking to the Jews. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and read some selected verses from this passage and hear again what Yahshua, or who Yahshua, describes as an enemy. Matthew 23, starting with verse 13 and 14, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Who were the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites? They were a select group within the nation of Judah. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." I don't know about you, but I'd describe that as an enemy of Christianity. They shut it off for themselves, but they're not satisfied in shutting off the kingdom of God to themselves. They go out and they keep others as well from being able to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Jump down to verse 25. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous before men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." You might just think about it. Who was it who murdered the prophets? Keep that in mind as we read on. Verse 31 again, "Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Sounds like an enemy, does it not? "That upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Let me ask again, think about this. Who was it who killed those prophets from Abel to Zechariah? Who was it? These were the sons of those men. Who was it? Verse these people, and there are going to be people who aren't going to like me for saying this, are going to take me to task for it, because it's not what has been taught through in identity circles for the biggest majority of the time to present. But these people were not the Edomite Jews of today, or the fathers of the Edomite Jews of today. These people who killed the prophets, whom these people were the sons of, were Israelites. Specifically, most specifically, the house of Judah. True Israelites. These Pharisees, these hypocrites, these scribes were Judaites today. They were not the Edomites of today. They were true Judaites, not the imposters that we have before us today. But here is the explanation. Somebody's going to say, well, if that's the case, what about the Edomites of today? We're talking true Israel here, true Judaites of the house of Judah. Well, where does the Edomites then come in? Now, I purposely avoided a verse previous in this passage so we could come back to it with that question. Look at verse 15. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." This was true Israel here, true Judah. But the proselytes today are twice as bad as even they. So let's not forget that. It doesn't take them off the hook today, but let's understand who it was. Let's quit blaming somebody else for killing the prophets. People, it was yours and my forefathers who killed the prophets. But the ones today are twice as much. The proselytes today are twice as much the sons of hell as even they. You know, Rabbi, let me share with you a quote from Rabbi Finkelstein in light of that. The eminent Jew, Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, head of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, often referred to as the Vatican of Judaism, in the foreword to his first edition of The Pharisees, The Social Background of Their Faith, page 21, says, "Judaism, Phariseeism, became Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval rabbinism, and medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism. But throughout these changes in name, the spirit of the ancient Pharisees survives unaltered." Who was Yahshua condemning specifically in this passage as the enemies of Christianity? The Pharisees. Rabbi Louis Finkelstein. I don't know if I've got a date on this or not. I don't. In this century, nonetheless, makes it very clear that the Pharisee that was condemned by Yahshua, and the Phariseeism that was condemned by Yahshua in Matthew 23, still lives today in modern rabbinism. Rabbinism being the religion of the rabbis. He goes on, "From Palestine to Babylonia, from Babylonia to North Africa, Italy, Spain, France, and Germany, from these to Poland, Russia, and Eastern Europe, generally ancient Phariseeism has wandered. Phariseeism is well and alive today, that which Yahshua describes as the enemy of Christianity." Let's take it forward in time now. Yahshua, that should be enough. Yahshua, as the greatest authority of all, has very, very well described the enemies of Christianity. Rabbi Finkelstein says it's still here today. And indeed it is. But let's hear from some others as we come forward in history. St. Justin, for example, in 116 A.D. said, quote, "The Jews were behind all the persecution of the Christians. They wandered through the country everywhere, hating and undermining the Christian faith." Let's come forward a little bit further. How about Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King. This is the Martin Luther back in 1483. Listen to what Martin Luther had to say in this regard. By the way, if you read some of Martin Luther's works, you'll find that Martin Luther himself endeavored to great length to convert the Jews. He got in amongst them, he worked with them, and finally he came to the conclusion it was nearly impossible to ever convert the Jewish mind to Christianity. And he ended up even writing a whole book entitled The Jews and Their Lies. This is part of it. He says, "Therefore know, my dear Christian, that next to the devil you have no bitter, more poisonous, more vehement an enemy than a real Jew who earnestly desires to be a Jew." I find that interesting in regards to what we find recorded in Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. He goes on in another place. He says, quote, "They are the real liars and bloodhounds who have perverted and falsified the entire scriptures from beginning to end and without ceasing with their interpretations. No people under the sun is more greedy than they are, than they have been and always will be, as one can see from their accursed usury. It all agrees with the judgment of Christ that they are poisonous, bitter, vindictive, and malicious serpents, assassins, and children of the devils who kill and inflict injuries by stealth because they cannot do so openly. End quote. Or how about, let's come a little bit farther in time. Let's come up a little bit further from Martin Luther. We may not want to go back that far, and that may, to some, may not have some validity. I can still hear Alan Berg as he interviewed with Pastor Pete Peters and Pastor Jack Moore saying, oh, well, let's hear something more up to date. Let's quit going back so far. Let's have some evidence that this is really going on today. Well, this won't do it, but I don't think that many of us will throw him out because of who he is. Let's listen to what the founder of our great country, or at least one of the men who is considered one of the great founders of our country, the first president of the United States of America, George Washington, in 1779, had to say. Quote, it is to be lamented, and listen to the strength of what he says. And in fact, if he was here today saying what he said back then, they'd have him in prison in no time at all. Listen to what he says. It is to be lamented that each state, long ere this, has not hunted them down as pests to society and the greatest enemies we have to the happiness of America. End quote. Guarantee they'd love to have George Washington here to use as an example for the Genocide Treaty. Let's come 10 years forward in time to Benjamin Franklin in 1789. Benjamin Franklin. Now, what I'm going to read to you was taken from a copy of the original, which is found in the Franklin Institute in Philadelphia. It's taken from a copy of the original from the written records of Charles Pinckney of South Carolina of the proceedings during the drafting of the United States Constitution at the Constitutional Convention in 1789 regarding the statement of Benjamin Franklin at the convention concerning Jewish immigration. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said. Quote, there is a greater danger for the United States of America. That great danger is the Jew. Gentlemen, in whichever land the Jews have settled, they have depressed the moral level and lowered the degree of commercial honesty. They have created a state within a state, and when they are opposed, they attempted to strangle the nation financially, as in the case of Portugal and Spain. For more than 1,700 years, they have lamented their sorrowful fate, namely that they were driven out of the motherland. But, gentlemen, if the civilized world today should give them back Palestine as their property, they would immediately find pressing reasons for not returning there. Why? Because they are vampires and cannot live on other vampires. They cannot live among themselves. Didn't think of this at the time, but I have an article that shows that since 1942, was it, when they made Palestine a nation for the Jews? 48? Since then, there have been more Jews that have immigrated into America than there have into Palestine. Denver Post article, I wish I'd have thought to bring it. But he states it here as well. Because they are vampires and cannot live among other vampires. A vampire needs the host in order to live upon. They cannot live among themselves. They must live among Christians and others who do not belong to their race. If they are not excluded from the United States by the Constitution within less than 100 years, they will stream into the country in such numbers that they will rule and destroy us and change our form of government for which Americans have shed their blood and sacrificed life, property, and personal freedom. If the Jews are not excluded within 200 years, our children will be working in the fields to feed the Jews while they remain in the counting house gleefully rubbing their hands. I warn you, gentlemen, if you do not exclude the Jew forever, your children and your children's children will curse you in your grave. Their ideas are not those of Americans. The leopard cannot change his spots. The Jews are a danger to this land, and if they are allowed to enter, they will imperil its institutions. They should be excluded by the Constitution. Oh, that man, he's just an idiot, racist, bigot. You know, he obviously just had a vendetta personally against the Jews. Of course, that's what they would like you to believe, or hopefully just keep you from ever reading or seeing such material. And they've done a pretty good job of it. But let's come a little bit further forward in time. How about in the 1920s with a man named Henry Ford Sr.? Listen to what he has to say. It is rather surprising, is it not, that whichever way you turn to trace the harmful streams of influence that flow through society, you come upon a group of Jews. In sports corruption, a group of Jews. In exploitative finance, a group of Jews. In theatrical degeneracy, a group of Jews. In liquor propaganda, a group of Jews. In control of national war policies, a group of Jews. Absolutely dominating the wireless communications of the world, a group of Jews. The menace of the movies, a group of Jews. In control of the press through business and financial pressure, a group of Jews. War profiteers, 80% of them, Jews. The miasma of so-called popular music, which combines weak-mindedness with every suggestion of lewdness, Jews. And organizers of active opposition to Christian laws and customs, again, Jews. It is time to show that the cry of bigot is raised mostly by bigots. There is a religious prejudice in this country. There is indeed a religious persecution. There is a forcible shoving aside of the religious liberties of a majority of the people. And that sounds like what we're hearing today, isn't it? That's what they're accusing us of today. And this prejudice, according to Henry Ford Sr. in the 1920s, and persecution and use of force is Jewish and nothing but Jewish. Not the American Christian people who are doing what they're saying is being done to America today. And regretfully so with what's happening today, what's already taken place. But it's the Jews who are behind the destruction of America and the destruction of society. Some have been brave enough in the past to expose what's really going on, in spite of the dangers that they have incurred, or the persecution that have come their way. And even now, and in the present, there's a man by the name of Paul Finley, former congressman, who wrote a book that certainly fits this whole situation, and that is the book that's called They Dare to Speak Out. That exposes Jewish power in America. Thank God that there were some in the past, and thank God there are people like Paul Finley, who today are still willing to, no matter what the consequences are, still expose the power behind the scenes. Or men like Pete Peters and others today who are like him. And Pete Peters, in the book that he wrote, The Real Hate Group, and if you haven't got a copy of it, I suggest that you do, because again, it's documented who is the real hate group today, in spite of who today is being called the hate group of America. Oh, you don't want to believe those fellows, do you? No, they're just a bunch of nuts. Just a bunch of radicals and racists. They're just a bunch of down-unders who need someone to blame all their woes on. Or at least that's what some would want us to believe today, too. But keep in mind, when they say that, we're put in that company of down-unders. George Washington, Henry Ford Sr., Benjamin Franklin, and others of that quality. A bunch of down-unders who just need somebody to blame all their woes on. Well, so what? Maybe you won't believe that. Maybe you won't believe those quotes and those sources. Maybe you'll think that they just have a personal vendetta of some kind. Well, if you won't believe them, maybe you'll believe what the Jews themselves tell you. And let me quote some of them. I want to start with the protocols from. I want to start in some with some quotes from the protocols of the learned elders of Zion. Now, I mentioned earlier that if we're ever going to be successful against the enemy, we've got to understand and know their objectives and goals. Objectives and goals of the enemy. And if you ever want to find the objectives and goals of the enemy, I suggest, if you haven't already, secure a copy of the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. Now, let me give you a little bit of an introduction to this work. The Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion were discovered and translated around the turn of the century by Victor E. Marsden. According to Mr. Marsden's belief, these protocols give the substance of addresses delivered at the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland, in 1897, under the presidency of the father of modern Jewish Zionism, the late Theodore Herzl, and reveal the plan of action for Talmudic Zionist quest for world domination. The book in which they are embodied was published by Sergei Nihilus in Russia in 1905. Listen closely to these dates. Published in Russia in 1905. A copy of this book, now the transcripts of that was in, was is to believe to have been done in 1897. 8 years later it was published. It was found and exposed and then published in 1905. A copy of this book is in the British Museum bearing the date of its reception, August 10th, 1906. Now, that is just 9 years later than when it was actually done in their original meeting. Now, keep that in mind. I point that out to you because there are many today who want to say, there are many today of the Jews who don't want them exposed, who say these are nothing but a forgery. But their authenticity, think about this, their authenticity can be found in the fact that the plans laid out within them have been carried out nearly to the letter. You know, they want to say that this is a forgery and not real. But the fact is, somebody who had to be on the inside knowing their plans had to have written it because it's been carried out nearly to the T. Listen to some of these protocols in regards to the Jews themselves admitting that they are the true enemies of Christianity. In Protocol number 4, Article 3, it says, "It is indispensable for us to undermine all faith, to tear out of the mind of the Goyim the very principle of Godhead and the Spirit, and to put in its place arithmetical calculations and material needs." Let's go to Protocol number 11, Article 4. It says, the Goyim, listen to this very carefully, the Goyim are a flock of sheep, and we are their wolves. And you know what happens when the wolves get hold of the flock. Matthew chapter 7, won't you say? You know, they often do agree with the Scriptures, especially when it comes to themselves. How about Protocol number 14 in Article 1 and 2? Article number 1, it says, "When we come into our kingdom, it will be undesirable for us that there should exist any other religion than ours, of the one God with whom our destiny is bound up by our position as the chosen people and through whom our same destiny is united with the destinies of the world. We must therefore sweep away all other forms of belief. If this gives birth to the atheist whom we see today, it will not, being only a transitional stage, interfere with our views, but will serve as a warning for those generations which will hearken to our preaching of the religion of Moses." Now keep in mind, and in Matthew 23 and verse 2, Yahshua said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." And when they're talking about Moses, they're not talking about Moses in the same way you and I are talking about Moses. Goes on to even explain. It says, again, "but will serve as a warning for those generations which will hearken to our preaching and the religion of Moses, that by its stable and thoroughly elaborated system," it's talking about Talmudism is what it's talking about, "has brought all the peoples of the world into subjection to us. Therein we shall emphasize this mystical rite on which, as we shall say, all its educative power is based. Then at every possible opportunity we shall publish articles in which we shall make comparisons between our beneficent rule and those of past ages." Article number 2. It says, going on with the same protocol number 14, Article 2, "At the same time we shall not omit to emphasize that the historical mistakes of the Goy government, which have tormented humanity for so many centuries by their lack of understanding of everything that constitutes the true good of humanity in their chase after fantastic schemes of social blessings, and have never noticed that these schemes kept on producing a worse and never a better state of universal reactions which are the basis of human life." I'm not so sure that's what I wanted. Nonetheless, Article 1 certainly describes it well. Let's go on to Protocol 17. Protocol 17 and Article 2. Matter of fact, I believe this was quoted this morning. It says, "We have long past taken care to discredit the priesthood of the Goyim, and thereby to ruin their mission on earth, which in these days might still be a great hindrance to us. Day by day, in its influence on the peoples of the world, day by day, its influence on the peoples of the world is falling lower. Freedom of conscience has been declared everywhere, so that now only years divide us from the moment of the complete wrecking of the Christian religion. As to other religions, we shall have still less difficulty in dealing with them, but it would be premature to speak of this now. We shall set clericalism and clericals into such narrow frames as to make their influence move in retrogression proportion to the former progress. Now, I ask you, we'll be using this in the next two or three messages to come in other regards. But just in regards to what I've written in their attack against Christianity, hasn't that been carried out and being carried out to this day? Well, I started with that for the reason that there's probably no other work by the Jews themselves who describe their plan of action against Christian Israel. Let's go to another book that's very similar to that one. It's a book called Brainwashing. From Brainwashing, which is a Russian textbook on psychopolitics or mind control, Jewish leaders in the Communist Party wrote this. This is very near the beginning of this book called Brainwashing. A full fifth of psychopoliticians' time should be devoted to smashing these threats. Just as in Russia we had to destroy, after many, many years of the most arduous work, the church, so we must destroy all faiths in nations marked for conquest. Going on a little bit later, it says, you need not care what effect you have upon the public. The effect you care about is the one upon officials. You must recruit every agency of the nation marked for slaughter into a foaming hatred of religion. You must suborn district attorneys and judges into an intense belief as fervent as an ancient faith in God that Christian practice, which might devote itself to mental healing, is vicious, bad, insanity-causing, publicly hated, and intolerable. A little bit later, it goes on. We have battled in America since the century's turn to bring to nothing any and all Christian influences, and we are succeeding. While we today seem to be kind to the Christian, remember, we have yet to influence the Christian world to our ends. When that is done, we still have an end of them everywhere. You must see them here in Russia as trained apes. They do not know their tether is long only until the apes in the other lands have become unwary. You must work until religion is synonymous with insanity. You must work until the officials of city, county, and state governments will not think twice before they pounce upon religious groups as public enemies. End quote. Here's proof of the fact that that is being carried out today. This idea of prosecuting those who in Christianity and portraying them as insane and as lawless. The cases involving the church. In looking at the cases involving judicial cases involving church people or church groups, listen to this. In 1976, there were 45 cases. 1976, 45 cases against church groups. In 1980, just 4 years later, there were 2,100 cases against Christians and church groups. In 1982, there were 4,000. And in 1985, and I wish I had this up to date, but in 1985, it had gone to 8,000 cases against church groups in America. And I can guarantee you it's doubled and probably far more than that since then. You know, that very threat is being carried out. They want to try to say that this isn't legit either. Well, the proof is in the pudding. It's happening. You know, there's another little book with a very interesting title, and it's so apropos. It says, "Why Don't You Believe What We Tell You?" If you don't have a copy of this, I think there's some in the back. You ought to get yourself a copy of it. Let me read just a few quotes in here regarding their admission to their guilt of being the destroyers of Christianity. From Maurice Samuel in the book You Gentiles, page 155, Harcourt Brace, 1924. Quote, "We Jews, we the destroyers, will remain destroyers forever. Nothing that you will do will meet our needs and demands. We will forever destroy because we need a world of our own." End quote. Or from Oscar Levy, quote, "We Jews who have posed as saviors of the world, we are today nothing else but the world's seducers, its destroyers, its incendiaries, its executioners, end quote. One more from this book. Verse 33. This is from Bernard Lazare in the book L'Antisemitisme, page 350. Quote, the Jew is not satisfied with de-Christianizing. He Judaizes. He destroys Catholic or Protestant faith. He provokes indifference, but he imposes his idea of the world, of morals, and of life upon those whose faith he ruins. He works at his age-old task, the annihilation of the religion of Christ. End quote. You know, let's just look, as we did with what we did before regarding quotes concerning the Jews from other sources. Let's do the same thing. Let's look at some other random quotes from the last two centuries, going back in time and working forward in time. Let's get some quotes again that may satisfy the people today who want to have quotes that are up to date. But let's start a little farther back. In 1852, for example, and these are all quotes again coming from themselves, Benjamin Disraeli, the Jewish Prime Minister of Britain, stated in the life of Lord George Bentinck, he stated this, quote, the influence of the Jews may be traced in the last outbreak of the destructive principle in Europe. An insurrection takes place against tradition, against religion and property. Men of Jewish race are always found at the head of every one of them. This peculiar race touches the hand of all the scum and low castes of Europe, and all this because they wish to destroy ungrateful Christianity. That was in 1952. Found in the February 9th, 1883 edition of the Jewish World, quote, the great ideal of Judaism is that the whole world shall be imbued with Jewish teachings, and that in a universal brotherhood of nations, a greater Judaism, in fact, all the separate races and religions shall disappear. How about 1918? Count Messendorf, the Austrian ambassador to England, stated in London, quote, Israel, talking about the Jews, won World War I. We made it, thrived on it, profited from it. It was our supreme revenge on Christianity, end quote. Let's come a little bit further in time. Found in the October 2nd, 1942, Chicago Jewish Sentinel. Quote, the nations must vanish and religions must be suppressed. Only Israel, again the Jews, must not disappear, for the small nation is the chosen chosen people of God. I don't know about if you caught it or not, but did you note that they expose themselves in that quote as imposters? Now they say, the only Israel, speaking of the Jews, must not disappear, for this small nation is the chosen people of God. Of course, Israel was to be what? A great and mighty nation, a multitude of nations. They expose it themselves. How about 1961? Let's get a little more modern in time with these quotes. Rabbi Moshe Magi, president of the National Jewish Information Service, I think you know what he's probably talking about, stated, quote, you will notice the great difference between the Jewish and Christian religions. We consider the two religions so different that one excludes. I venture to say when they use the word exclude, they don't simply mean that they don't like it. They simply mean that they shall destroy the other. And I have to agree with their statement. Amen to that. The one excludes the other. There can be no joining of the two. How about in February 1962? And this is a statement that maybe young ears shouldn't hear back there. At the funeral of Eugene Davis, Gus Hall, whose real Jewish name is Hallberg, and who is the top Jewish communist in the United States and president of the American Communist Party, stated, I dream of the hour when the last congressman is strangled to death with the guts of the last preacher. And since the Christians seem to love to sing about blood, why not give them a little of it? Slit the throats of the children and drag them over the mourner's bench in the pulpit and allow them to drown in their own blood and then see whether they enjoy singing these hymns. End quote. And let's get real current. In 1986, let me quote once again Senator Metzenbaum. Speaking before a Jewish audience in the Wise Center in Cincinnati, Metzenbaum urged them, quote, not to let the forces of evil take over to make this a Christian nation, end quote. And how does he propose to do this? Well, obviously, partly by disarming Christian America with his anti-gun legislation that he's trying to promote. Why was it, in light of all of that, why was it that Governor Meekham was ousted out of government? At least one of the primary reasons was that he was brave enough, he dared to speak forth the truth and to say that indeed this was a Christian nation. He might have even said is. I'm not so sure that I could say that anymore, but there was a time when this nation was Christian. I don't know about you, but I fully intend to see a Christian once again. And I know in order for that to take place, there's a battle that is now being waged. And if we're going to see it take place, we have to be in that battle against the forces of evil. You know, can there be any doubt that we have enemies? You know, if there's any doubt at all, let's let the Scriptures put the lid on the doubts and show forth the truth. Revelations 2:9, I know many of you know these passages and turn to them if you want to, but in Revelations chapter 2:9, Yahshua once again is speaking, and he says these words. Revelations 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, he very clearly identifies some imposters, Jews who say they are Jews, but are not. And then he calls them the synagogue of Satan. I ask you today, who has the synagogues today? Can there be any doubt? And if there is, let's go to 2 John verse 7, where it describes the Antichrist. And it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yahshua the Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You know, in today's world, when everyone is proclaiming the coming of the great Antichrist, the singular Antichrist, looking for that one world ruler that's going to be raised up to be the Antichrist, I ask them in light of the Scripture to bow down in reverence to truth. Because this Scripture describes the Antichrist, the singular Antichrist, as a plurality of people. A plurality of people that share in one particular belief. Again, verse 7 says, for many deceivers, plural, have gone out into the world, those who did not acknowledge Yahshua the Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist singular. The Antichrist singular is made up of a plurality of people that do not acknowledge Yahshua as having come in the flesh. And who is that primarily today? There is one religion that is proclaiming that. Even Christian Science has its root, proclaims this very same thing, but has its roots back to Judaism. It's Judaism that does not believe that Yahshua was the Christ who came in the flesh, for they believe the Jewish people themselves are and will be the coming Messiah. Who are Antichrist? Who does the Scriptures describe as Antichrist and thus anti-Christian? Well, it's those who are called Jews, or more specifically, that which we would call Judaism or Zionist Talmudism. I want you to know I make no excuse for using the term Jew. Understand that I'm not necessarily talking about every average Jew down on the corner marketplace. But I don't make any excuse or give no apologies for using the term Jew the way that I do, for the Scriptures use it in the very same way, and even themselves use that term in the very same way. No, it's not talking about every Jew down in the corner, but it's most specifically talking about the religion of Judaism, no matter who embraces it. But let's not forget where it originates, and that's from those who tote and promote the Talmud. In the next message, next probably two or three messages, depending on how long it takes, we will further document the truth of Henry Ford's statement and prove that indeed it is Talmudic Judaism that is behind each of the harlots of Babylon, as described in Revelation chapter 21. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, knowing that what has just been preached will not be in very many circles a very popular message, one that will be condemned and criticized as being racist and bigoted and full of hate. In light of that, Father, we ask that your blessings be upon it. Father, if it is indeed truth, as it certainly appears from Scripture and from other sources, we ask that in spite of what others would want to do with it, we ask that you would bless it, and that you prepare the hearts and ears of those who need to hear and who need to be made aware, Father, of the fact that there are enemies amongst us. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this series, both the ones that have been preached and the ones to come, that it'd be used, Father, in a special way in proclaiming not just the enemies of Christ, but at the same time, that these messages would present Christ as Lord and Savior and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, that's our only desire, is to promote that and to stop those who are, Father, trying to discourage and stop the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We ask, Father, that your judgment would be upon those who not only want to destroy us, but want to destroy even Christ once again. We put them in your hands, and we put ourselves in your protective hands for our care. We ask these things and praise you now in your Son, Yahshua. Amen.